Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So today we get back to our sermon series on the book of Jonah. We've had a few weeks here where we've kind of had to break away for one reason or another, but God willing, now there won't be any other interruptions, and we'll finish this series. So when we left Jonah last week, the week before last, the sailors had cast lots to determine who was responsible for that horrendous storm that the gods had sent upon them. And Jonah was identified. And he confessed his responsibility, that he had run away from a direct command of the Lord, the God of Israel. And that then brings us to the beginning of the reading this morning. So the sailors said to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And Jonah said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Finally, can you imagine the sigh of relief that those sailors must have felt? And so the next thing they did was toss him over the rail. Right? No. Problem solved, but surprisingly, the sailors don't simply dump Jonah over the side. Instead, they try to save him. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So then, when it became clear that their efforts were futile, they cried out to the Lord, pleading that they not perish because of this man's innocent blood. And then immediately after they did what Jonah said, the sea became calm. And when this happened, they feared the Lord exceedingly. They made vows of obedience, offered sacrifices to Jonah's God. Now that would seem to tie up this part of the story. The sailors are safe, and Jonah's in the belly of the fish. But there's so much more at work here. This is truly a dramatic shift in the narrative, not only for the sailors, not only for Jonah, but also for us. First of all, this is the first time that Jonah begins to think about anybody but himself. He begins to have compassion on the sailors. When he answered the sailors, he said this, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." It's significant here that Jonah doesn't mention God in his answer to them. He doesn't speak any words of repentance. He doesn't ask for God's mercy. He isn't trying to save himself here. No, something has happened to Jonah. He's begun to have a sense of compassion for these foreigners who have been caught up in his sin. And what does that lead to? It leads to their salvation. Not only from the wrath of the sea, but more importantly, the wrath of God. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, most commentators believe that this truly was a conversion experience for the sailors. A few weeks ago, I mentioned foxhole conversions. You know, when people find themselves in situations that are completely out of their control, they'll often reach out to any source of help, even the God that they wouldn't have given a thought to, except for their dire straits. But that's not what's going on here for the sailors. Initially, Jonah's God was simply another tribal deity for the sailors, no different than the gods they worshipped. But they've come to see something completely new. The danger is over. And they aren't seeking God what he can do for them. That's already been done. They now seek him because of his greatness. They've met the Lord, the true God. And they even use his personal name, the one he gave to Moses. And seeing, they believe. How strangely amazing. Here was Jonah fleeing from God because he didn't want to go and reveal himself or offer God's mercy to the wicked people of Nineveh. And these pagan sailors come to faith. One commentator put it this way: Jonah's anti-missionary activity has ironically resulted in the conversion of non-Israelites. That's incredible. It's something that Jesus said the angels in heaven rejoice over. But even that's not the most important part of this story. Our gospel lesson this morning has some amazing parallels to what's happened here in Jonah. Both Jesus and Jonah are out in boats. Both Jesus and Jonah's boats are overtaken by storms. Both storms are described as incredibly violent and about to destroy the boat. Both Jesus and Jonah are, surprisingly, asleep in the middle of this mighty storm. In both stories, the others in the boat come to the one who's sleeping and cry out that they're about to perish and that he needs to do something. In Jonah's case, to pray to his God, and in Jesus' case, to deal with their danger in some way. Remember, don't you care if we drown? In both events, miraculous intervention by God and the sea is calmed. And finally, after being saved, both the sailors and the disciples are described as being more terrified than they were even in the storm. That's not just coincidence. The event in Mark is directing us to see that Jonah's willingness to die for the sailors points to an infinitely greater sacrificial love that brings an infinitely greater salvation. See, unlike Jonah, Jesus wasn't simply thrown into the waters, because Jesus came to save us from a far greater peril than drowning. Jesus was able to calm that storm on Galilee because later on the cross, he was thrown into the ultimate storm of God's wrath, where he saved them and us, you and me, from sin and death itself. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." See, when Jonah told the sailors to throw him overboard, sacrificing himself to save them, he was pointing to the central theme of the whole Bible: that salvation from sin, death, and hell itself will only be accomplished by a self-sacrificing love, a love that only God could perform. Jonah's action points to the deepest understanding of love. You see, the greatest of all loves is substitutionary. True love meets the needs of the one loved, no matter what the cost. As Keller puts it, all life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. Keller actually points to parenting as an illustration of that kind of love. He notes, that a recent book on parenting explains why so many modern people are having fewer children or none at all. The author states that we are free to choose or change spouses, to choose or change careers, but we can never choose or change who are our children. They are the last binding obligation in a culture that asks for almost no permanent commitments at all. Think about it. Your children need you to spend time reading and talking again and again And again, if they're going to develop the ability to understand and to use language. The reality is that every aspect of our children's lives is massively shaped by how much time we spend with them. And that takes sacrifice. As a parent, you must disrupt your life for years. And if we don't, our children will grow up with all sorts of problems. Keller said this. He said, "It's them or us. We must lose much of our freedom now, or they will never become free, self-sufficient adults later." We find many other examples of deep, self-sacrificing love in life. Whenever we're true to our promises, despite the cost, whenever we forgive someone that we could pay back, whenever we stay close to a suffering person whose troubles are draining to themselves and to everyone around them, we're loving sacrificially. Our loss is their gain. But when we do this, we inevitably discover that love like this doesn't diminish us, but makes us stronger, wiser, happier, and deeper. If this kind of love has such a deep effect on us, should we be surprised that this is the way God loved us in order to save us? In truth, the very reason this kind of love is so powerful and life-changing for us is because it's the way God created us. He created us in His image. And since this is exactly the way He loves, of course, self-sacrificing love is the most powerful expression of love we can know. And that's the kind of love that God shows us in Christ. A life-changing love demonstrated by substitutionary sacrifice. There are many today who are uncomfortable with the idea that God has saved us by sending His own Son as our substitute, so uncomfortable that they reject it. You'll hear this in some congregations that call themselves Christian. Keller writes this, he says, "They believe it depicts a loving Jesus who extracts forgiveness from a wrathful, reluctant God. Some have called this divine child abuse. But that insults Jesus," he says. You see, it's insulting to Jesus because it devalues Him and what He has done. In fact, it makes Him some kind of a lesser being than the Father, denying one of the primary doctrines of the Bible, the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity states that God has always been, from eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but still one God. And that's why the name Jesus, which means God saves, not only describes what He will do, but who He is. And the same is true for the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That Jesus is Emmanuel means when Jesus was standing beside James or Peter or anyone else, God was standing right beside him. And it's why Paul can say in our epistle that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and that in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. What happened on the cross is that God came and substituted Himself for us. In his book, Cross of Christ, Pastor John Stott put it this way: "The righteous, loving Father humbled Himself to become, in and through His only Son, flesh, sin, and a curse for us, in order to redeem us without compromising His own character. The nail that pierces the hand of Jesus goes through the hand of God. The spear thrust into the side of Jesus goes through into God." And so that's why Paul can say that God purchased us with His own blood in Acts chapter 20. Stott writes, "The biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself for us by substituting himself. Substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, and God sacrifices himself and for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. That Jesus exchanged our sin, our death, our hell for his purity, his righteousness, and his eternal life. You see, Jonah's primary problem, as we talked about a few weeks ago and as we've mentioned throughout this series, Jonah's primary problem was the same as ours. Like Jonah, we don't, at our hearts, believe that God is fully committed to our good and to our joy. Therefore, we can't submit our will to him. We don't believe he really loves us. But a God who substitutes himself for us, a God who suffers so that we might go free, a God who dies for us so we might live forever, is a God who is worthy of your worship and your trust. Keller sums it up this way. This is a God who knows what storms are like because he came into the world and dove straight into the greatest storm of pain and suffering. Because of his self-substitution, you can have life. And to the degree that you grasp what Jesus did for you, to the degree that you rest in the salvation that he has bought for you, his pattern of substitutionary sacrifice and love will be more and more evident in your relationships with others. And as this happens, you will become the kind of person that this world desperately needs. Amen.